As I said a few minutes ago, next Sunday, we're taking the bread and the wine. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper here. And so this Sunday, it's a preparation. This Sunday, we're looking forward to next Sunday, because Scripture doesn't instruct us how often to take the Lord's Supper. Churches vary widely in their practice of how often. And as a whole church here at New Life, we take the bread and the wine once a year as we're approaching Easter. And we celebrate it in a special way, put our effort into preparing ourselves and having a wonderful celebration, which will be next week. And so to help us prepare, we're going to study a passage of the Bible together. Don't normally do this. Normally, it's more of a preach. Today, it's more of a looking at a bit. It's more of a Bible study, really. I'm going through a passage of the Bible. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 is the only passage in the Bible that specifically teaches and takes us through the background, the understanding of what the Lord's Supper, what it means. Obviously, there's the accounts in the Gospels of the Last Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 10, there's a couple of verses as well I'll mention later. But it's principally this passage you've got in front of you that we've got this morning. Now, if you want to, there's some pens at the back if you want to make some notes. But please don't feel, it's not a kind of, we're not back at school, so you don't have to. But there's a space down the side there if you jot things down, if that's helpful. I've printed it off in different colours. I hope that's not a distraction. It's the NIV text, and I printed it in different colours just so that quickly we can look at the different parts of the passage rather than be all the time fumbling around trying to find a particular verse. I've highlighted them in different colours so that quickly we can reference and get the particular verses that we want to look at. Well, I'm going to read it, read this passage out. So you've got the passage in front of you there, and obviously page one, it starts, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's talking to the church in Corinth. He says, "In the following directives, I have no more praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person makes hungry and another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, we are being disciplined so that we not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. You've given us scripture that is your eternal fixed word that will last to eternity because it's what you have said. And Lord, we humble ourselves this morning before your incredible, amazing written word. And we're asking, would you give us inspiration, Holy Spirit? Would you teach us? Would you open the eyes of our heart that we could see, we could understand, we could appreciate the very spiritual things that you want to teach us, show us, and instruct us today? Holy Spirit, would you come amongst us and would you impress on our hearts the individual things that are for me, that for us as individuals. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have spoken. And Lord, we want to stand in submission, stand in awe, stand in reverence under what you have said. And would your words change, challenge, and produce in us the life of Jesus? Oh God, Lord, we look to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just as we're praying, I got a sense of God showing me a picture of someone lifting a stone to look underneath it. And I just felt God was wanting to remind us that his word is written for us that we may read it, study it, and sometimes we have to dig into it, turn the stones over, as it were, to find what's hidden underneath. And this morning, we believe we're going to look to see, God, what have you hidden in your word? What's written here that would nourish us, teach us, help us? Amen. Now, this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth, the letter that Paul sent to the church, 1 Corinthians, much of the letter is corrective. The folks in Corinth were not doing good. As Christians, they were not doing well as a church. There were a number of things, quite serious things, that they personally and collectively were not doing right. And so Paul, as Apostle Paul, had the authority to direct the church. Look what it says in verse 17. He says, in the following directives. He's not giving them advice. He's not saying, in my opinion. He's not saying, perhaps you might like to think about. He is directing them with the authority of an apostle. That authority at the end of the apostolic age, that are still apostles these days, but they're not apostles with the big A, it's with a little A. And those original apostles carried the very word of God. When they spoke, when they wrote it down, as we've done here, Paul, Peter, the others, John, they wrote down the very words of God. And so those, when that apostolic age ended, that authority that they had transferred to Scripture, because it's their words that continued for us to read today. And so we need to take seriously what Paul's saying, because Paul's words carry that authority. And so we look, Paul, what are you saying to us 2,000 years later? God, what are you saying? What have you inspired Paul to write down for us? And we're going to look and see, firstly, what was Paul saying to the church in Corinth in their cultural context, in their Greco-Roman cultural context? What was he saying? Then digging underneath, what are the spiritual principles? What are the transcultural principles that are there in what Paul is saying? And then how do those transcultural principles apply to us here in 21st century Britain? The purpose of corrective passages like we read today is so we can learn, rather than we go through the mistakes, rather than I just have to just go through and make mistake and mistake and mistake. The purpose of passages like this is I could read and I could learn and think, well, they did that, I'm not going to do that. And so we're looking today to see how can we not do what they did. Now, the first thing I want us to see this morning, this passage, the first kind of chunk of this passage, is that Paul has the Apostle Paul has a very, very high view of church. Look what he says at the beginning. It's in blue writing. It says in verse 17, he says, your meetings do more harm than good. And I've highlighted three words. Your meetings do. See, Paul's understanding was Christian meetings do something. Something happens when we meet together as church that is very powerful. It's very significant. Something's going to happen. Paul's view of church gathered was very high. His expectation was very, very high, because there's something about gathering together as Christians that's incredibly significant and poignant. During this week, I was at it was myself and Gavin. We were at this local tenants. Gavin lives above. We were at this local sort of tenants meeting, and as local tenants meetings do, they kind of went on. And halfway through, the person got up and told us actually we were at the wrong meeting after we sat through all the people having their little rant and rave. And at the end, you think, what's the point of going to these meetings? I thought that many times actually with tenants meetings. What is the point? Paul is saying there is a lot of point about Christian meetings because they do something. And that can be good and it can be bad. Turn the page over to the bottom of in verse 34. His concern was that when they met together, it may not result in judgment. See, Paul, the church at Corinth was so out of order, they so were kind of didn't get the plot, they so messed up, they were so out of God's purposes and plans, that when they met together, it resulted in the judgment of God on them. It wasn't just they got together and had a nice time and nothing happened. They got together and God judged them. It was very serious. Because when we get together as Christians, it's spiritually significant. I want us to see that actually Christian meetings are very, very powerful, poignant, and important. I've been going to church since I was a little child. So whenever age, parents have taken me to church. So I must have been to thousands of church meetings. When you go to lots of church meetings, you can, oh yeah, we just go along to church, whatever it is. Paul wants to see, no, actually, this is something very, very significant and powerful. The top of page 2 and verse 26 in blue writing, it says, this is talking about the Lord's Supper. It's what, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, something very powerful happens. You are proclaiming, you're preaching, you're setting forth, you're again advertising the amazing death of Jesus until he comes again. Something wonderful happens. It's a fresh announcement of the death of Jesus. So the spiritual reverberation of that is amazing for us as people gathering. And for anyone else, it's an incredible, wonderful. So next week when we gather, I want to lift your faith that we are going to be proclaiming the Lord's death. We're going to be lifting up the death of Jesus. The cross of Jesus will be proclaimed in this place. And that's spiritually significant. And something's going to happen because of that. Paul also wants us to see that there's a difference between me as a Christian living my everyday life and when we gather together. In green at the top of page 1, he says, I hear when you come together as a church. See, there's church dispersed and there's church gathered. During the week, Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So during the week, you walk around your workplace, family, and as an individual, you're a temple. You carry the Holy Spirit. You're the church dispersed during the week. That's significant. That's incredible. That's amazing. But then something even more incredible and even more amazing happens when the church gathers. Because as individuals, we bring a temple of the Holy Spirit together. And it's not just 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 equals a summation of us together. No, Paul explains and Peter explains in 1 Peter. Actually, we build something which is a spiritual house. So when we come together, it's not just the summation of our spiritual lives. Something far bigger happens. Something far more wonderful happens because it's the church gathered, which is the expression of the body of Christ, which is truly incredible. And which I believe this passage and which the Lord's Supper is all about. Paul wants us to see it's significant, spiritually significant, when we gather together to be church. The third thing, also in green, of verse 20, is they came together, these Christians had come together in Corinth. They brought their food along. The context was they celebrated the Lord's Supper like we're going to do next week, where they bring a meal, share a meal, and have the bread and the wine as part of that whole kind of context. And so they had the bread and the wine, they shared a meal. And Paul said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. In other words, they thought, okay, this next Sunday it's the Lord's Supper. We're going to take along our bread, we're going to take along our food, there'll be the bread and the wine, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul said, no, you're actually not doing that. You think you are. He's saying you're being religious. You think what you're doing is celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's not the Lord's Supper. It's something outward. It's a sham. You're going along out of religious habit. You're going along to do something outward. You're taking a piece of bread. You're drinking a wine. But actually, you don't get the spiritual significance of it. You don't see the spiritual power. You don't realize what the true significance of what you're doing are. So therefore, it's not the Lord's Supper at all. Paul wants us to see actually, church is something very, very significant and powerful. As we celebrate next week, something is going to happen as I bring my expectation, you bring your expectation, and my heart right, something's going to happen here amongst us. Now, Paul wants to pin the Corinthians down. Paul wasn't just into vague kind of, you need to get yourself sorted out. Paul pins them down with 6 points. They're in red. And what Paul does is he says, look, there's this and there's this and there's this. He wants to expose their hearts and show, look, actually, guys, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with what you're doing here in Corinth. Remember, he loves the Corinthians because he founded the church. He was the one that went there, evangelized them, founded the church. He passionately loves them. And this letter is written to correct them, not to slap them down and say, you're useless Christians, but actually to get them back on track. And so he's specific. He's saying the 6 things, guys, that are wrong. Firstly, look what it says in verse 18. It says, there are divisions among you. The whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to celebrate the unity of the church. And yet when you're coming together, there's a group over here, there's a group over there, there's a group over there, not speaking to a group over here. There's different theological opinions here and here. He's saying, how can this be, guys? Do you not see the whole purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper is to celebrate we are one body? Do you not see this, guys? I've been thinking a little bit about unity recently, and I just caught myself just thinking, you know what? The funny thing about unity is we all think, wouldn't it be great if the church was more united? And if you look around the different denominations and the history of why one denomination split from another, it's usually over a tiny, tiny thing. It's usually just one interpretation of one passage that one group feels is tiny, a little bit different from someone else. And so it splits and you've got another group and another group and another group. Wouldn't it be great if we experienced the unity? I just suddenly thought, actually, what I mean by that is often mean is, wouldn't it be great if you all agreed with me? When I mean unity, what I mean is you haven't quite got the right way of seeing it. And if you saw things my way, we would all be united with me. And it's actually quite poignant because that's the problem with unity. And I'm not saying we should compromise any of the foundational principles and doctrines of the faith, not at all. But actually, certainly amongst ourselves and with other churches locally, I feel it's really important that I'm not always just trying to make people believe in what I believe or see things from my viewpoint. But actually, my heart is, can we work, can we under God with his grace? The thing is about the Bible is 100% the words of God. The problem comes when I try to interpret, understand, and plug together. That's where I come unstuck, because sometimes my own bias, my own prejudice, my own life view, my own paradigm comes in, and I end up with my own particular angle on God's word. And other people have different angles and views on God's word. Actually, what I see is so important is that we would, as a people, say, God, it's your word. Could you teach us? And I humble myself before everyone else. And God, could we find your truth, your unity, rather than just simply trying to find my unity? First problem at Corinth was division. Second problem was this in verse 21, where it says, it's selfishness. Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. So people brought food. Imagine next week you brought some food and you're a very good cook. So you've brought a really fantastic chicken curry. But you look around at what other people brought, thought, what they brought's not so good as mine. I think I'll stick with what I brought, actually. I think I'll stick with what I've got. And that's what they're doing at Corinth. They brought food to share, but they just kept it for themselves. And the thing was, you think, well, what's the big deal about that? The point why Paul so makes a big deal of it is indicative of a selfish heart. It's indicative of the fact I'm not looking, how can I bless you? I want you to have my good curry. And even if I get none, praise God. I'll just have the quick save, whatever. Sorry. Quick save's not here, no longer here, is it? Whatever the equivalent is. But actually, the heart is, I want to bless you. And Paul's saying, do you not see? Actually, the whole thing about the body of Christ is, can I prefer you? Could you have the best? Could I give you the best rather than I look to keep it for myself? And so this is an indication of a heart problem. It's a symptom. Paul's listing symptoms of a heart problem.
He goes on. He says, as a result, one person remains hungry. Greed, there's a greed. Rather than me thinking, goodness me, that person's had nothing to eat. I need to go and serve them, make sure they go and get some food. They were just thinking, they were just keeping for themselves, thinking, well, I'm all right. I've got my food. You haven't, never mind. And then he says, another person gets drunk. They were taking the bread and the wine. Some people brought a bottle of wine, and rather than sharing it around, they were drinking it all themselves, and they're getting drunk. And Paul said, how can this be? How can you do this? How can you sit there celebrating the unity of the body of Christ and sit there drunk? You're treating it like it's some kind of party. You're treating it like it's some kind of thing to come and stuff your face and get drunk. Don't you see the seriousness of this, he's saying? And then the fifth thing is the most serious thing, in my opinion, because it kind of sums up what Paul's saying here. He says, or do you despise the church of God? And he's really putting the finger on it now. He's saying, look, your attitude is showing that rather than value the church of God, you're despising it. You're looking down on it. You're saying it's not important, it's not valuable. And I believe why that's so poignant is because Paul's just got a little glimpse of the heart of God for his church. I feel if we could grasp God's heart for his church, remember Jesus died for his church, he prayed for his church, he planned for his church, he's coming back for his church. Everything is about his church. It's the only institution that's going to survive to eternity. Spiritually, is the church. He's going to be there. The church is going to be in heaven. Other things aren't going to be there. There'll be you, me, and the church. We are the church. Be us. That's all there'll be. And the church is so precious. And Paul has glimpsed the heart of God for the church. His view of church was very high. It's very precious. Jesus gave everything for the church. We say Jesus died for me, and that's true. But we also read, actually, Jesus died for the church. He died for us all, for a collective. He gave up his body to get back another body. He gave up his physical body to get the body of Christ, us, the spiritual body. He gave down one body to pick up another. And so the body of Christ is very, very precious to God. And these Corinthians were despising it because, finally, it says there, they were humiliating each other. So they were snubbing each other, humiliating each other, happy to get drunk and eat next to someone who had nothing. Thinking, well, I'm all right. Shame you've not brought anything, chap. Paul's saying, look, how can you do this? Do you not see how precious, how important is the church? How important is each other? It's so important. I keep having to rethink this in the... As we look around today, this is the church. The church isn't this hall. The church obviously isn't the kit here behind us, isn't the vans that brought it. All the church is just you and the glue of Jesus that connects you with the person next to you and the person in front of you and those that are outside in the children's meetings that glues us as local church together. That is the precious thing that Paul's saying here is so precious to God. Now, it's because they didn't understand that. They didn't understand the significance of church. That's why they behaved like they did in Corinth at that time. So what Paul does now in verse 23 is he now wants to set a vision before them. Look, guys, this is the vision of taking the bread and the wine in a way that helps you understand what it means to be the church. And so it's at the bottom on page 1 in burgundy color. It says this, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the first thing Jesus did is he took this bread at the Last Supper. He broke it and he said, this is my body. Now, a significant thing, Jesus had one loaf, broke it and gave it out to all the people that were there. Just as next week we're going to have one loaf. Here in this hall, there will be a table there and there'll be one loaf. There won't be a bag of rolls. There won't be a bag of Sainsbury's rolls where we'll all just choose one. There'll be one loaf, and it's very, very, very important that there's one loaf. Paul explained this a chapter before in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. This is what he said. He's just explained this to them. So they've got this ringing in their ears. He's just said this. He said, is not the bread that we break a participation or a joining to the body of Christ? So what he's saying there is, he used this word koinonia, this Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, which means a joining, which means some kind of amazing connection. So he says, as we break the bread, somehow, in a spiritual way, in it's a mystery, but somehow that bread connects me with the body of Christ. That's what he says. And so he goes on to say this in that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. He says this. So he says, because there is one loaf, right? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So he's wanting us to see the significance of one loaf. There's one loaf, that's one body, Jesus' body. Obviously, Jesus only walked around on this earth as one body. He gave up one body and he's coming back for one body. He gave one body up on the cross and he submitted and he gave his spirit to his Father. His spirit went back to the Father. He gave his body up and he's coming back for the body of Christ, which is the church. And Paul's saying here, just that's why there's one loaf. So when there's one loaf, as you take a part of that loaf, you're symbolizing, as you eat that bread, you're eating the same bit from the same loaf as everyone else in the room. And that is very significant, Paul's saying, because it's a connection, it's a spiritual connection. Something happens, but also it's a symbolic thing that we are together one body. We're not individual Christians living our lives, doing our disparate stuff that come together to be a bit encouraged and have a good time on Sunday and then go away and do our own things. Actually, there's something that connects us very, very tangibly and very practically. And the whole thing about the Lord's Supper is it's a celebration of that. It's a graphic setting forth of that. And that's why Paul was so told them off so badly, because they were doing everything to show their disunity and their disrespect for each other, rather than ultimately showing their absolute value, love, and demonstrating their unity together. That's why Paul really let them have it, as it were. So that bread that we take next week, as we take it and it reminds us of the body of Christ broken on the cross. But also Paul's saying it's twofold. This bread looks two ways. It's almost like if you imagine I've got two eyes. But one of my eyes looks back to the cross and looks back to the body of Christ hung on the cross and what Jesus did for me on the cross, bearing my sins in his body on the tree. But my other eye looks at the body of Christ now, which is us. We are the body of Christ. And so I've got one eye looking back and one eye looking here amongst us. This is now the body of Christ. And Jesus inhabits his body now. He fills his church now. And so what Paul's saying here, this is the incredible tension there is in the Lord's Supper, is it's at the same time looking back as looking now at the body now. And also we look forward to when Jesus is going to come back. There's that element of it too. There's all these elements in the Lord's Supper. It's an incredible thing, which is why it's so poignant and why it's so powerful and why we see the judgment of God come amongst that congregation for those who didn't treat it in the correct way. If we just turn the page over to this last bit in verse 26, this is an amazing bit here. He's basically saying that if there's a verse to meditate on this week, could I suggest this, what a good verse to meditate on? Because what he's saying here is that when you take the bread and drink the cup, you're going to proclaim, the word is, the proclaim is preach, declare, set forth, put out, make it clear, the very death of Jesus until he comes. And so one aspect of taking the bread and the wine is, as next week, if you come to the front here and you take some of that bread, what you're saying by taking that bread is you're saying, I am publicly reaffirming my faith in the death of Jesus for me. Do you see how powerful that is? Because you're proclaiming, you're setting forth, you're preaching, you're declaring the death of Jesus through taking the bread and the wine. So it's a personal profession of faith. Part of the Lord's Supper is it's a very personal thing, in that you come and you're saying publicly, and the last time you did that was when you were baptized. When you're baptized, you stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus died for me. He died that my sins would be forgiven. And you publicly said, I'm cutting off the old. It's me and Jesus now. The only two sacraments, as they were, in the Bible, the first one is baptism, the second one is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper obviously repeats. The thing about the Lord's Supper is an opportunity, just at baptism, to publicly, in front of people who are here, say, I am a follower of Jesus, and I believe Jesus died for me, and his blood is effective for me, in cleansing me from my sins. As I take this bread, I'm declaring that I am part of this body. I'm part of the body of Christ. And he took my sins in his body on the tree. And this is the body now that I'm a part of. Very powerful. So it's a profession of faith. Paul now wants to continue. He's now built a kind of a vision for what it's all about. Now he wants to continue with really pinning them down. And so in verse 27 he says, so then. So in other words, taking all that I've said now, what does that mean for you there in Corinth? He says this, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. He's saying this is so serious, this thing of not the religious aspect of the Lord's Supper, but it's the spiritual aspect. It's so serious in terms of taking the cross seriously, taking the body of Christ, the church, seriously. He's saying if you do it in an unworthy manner, then you're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The important thing here is he very carefully says unworthy manner. He doesn't say if you're unworthy. Because who would be worthy? If we said next week, okay, all the worthy Christians, you come along, the rest of us will stay at home, then it would be rather empty, I do believe. Because who of us could say, yes, I've had a good year. These last months, I haven't slipped up and everything's been good and everything's in order and I've not got any skeletons in the cupboard and everything's fine, everything's fantastic. And so I'm therefore worthy enough to take the bread and the wine. Of course, he's not saying that. Because of course, we all come unworthy to take the bread and the wine. Simply trusting in the death of Jesus, simply trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse me, to wash me, to take away my sin. And so, actually, if we're not careful, we can use this passage as a way of keeping us away from the bread and the wine. We're thinking, well, this is for good Christians. It's for those Christians that are really, really doing well. It's not for me because I'm not doing so good. What he's saying here is he's not saying unworthy Christians. He's saying the manner by which you take the bread and the wine. Do you see what it says? It's very clear. Very clear. It's the manner by which you're doing it. That was the problem in Corinth. And so I want to encourage you next week, come with hearts full of faith. Don't come thinking, well, I'm just really not good enough today to do this. Because that's how we're all going to come. We're all going to come with hearts saying, I'm just not good enough. But trusting in the finished work of Jesus, trusting the fact that he died for me and took all my sins. Thank you, Lord. I come and take the bread and the wine. I want to encourage you next week to come with that heart, come with that attitude. There's one specific thing here that he has in mind, and it's this unworthy manner. And it's explained, really the explanation of it is in verse 29. He explains what he's talking about. He says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is the key verse, this passage, in terms of understanding this bit of the passage. What he's saying is, if you take the bread and the wine without discerning the body and blood, the body of Christ, I'll say that again, without eating and drinking, if you eat and drink without recognizing the body of Christ, you eat and drink judgment on myself. So what he's saying is if I come and have the bread and have the wine and not recognize the body of Christ. Now, so far, Paul's explained two things. He's explained that actually the body of Christ is something we look back to. We look back to the cross. We look back to the body of Christ as it hung on the tree and as he bore my sins. But also we look now to the body of Christ here. My eyes remember two directions, back in history, now amongst us. And so he says, if you come and you take the bread and the wine like it's a party, having some food, getting drunk, not taking seriously the bread and the wine, not recognizing as you take the bread and the wine that this is about the body of Christ, then you're treating lightly something which God is treating very seriously. Do you see the issue? It's a very specific issue. I want us to see that. Because I think that reading this passage, it's possible to feel condemned, feel not good enough, feel that, goodness me, who am I? Actually, it's a very specific thing Paul's telling the Corinthians about. And it's their attitude to the body of Christ. So it's saying, do I look back at the cross and see my sins there on Jesus? Or am I trusting in my own goodness? Of course, that's rubbish to trust in my own goodness. I can only trust in Jesus dying on the cross for me. And so I've got to do that with all my heart. So next week, come with hearts that are fully trusting in the finished work of Calvary. Come with hearts which fully are relying on what Jesus has done for you on the cross. But also, this what he's saying there about recognizing the body, he's just been arguing on the verses before, the body is in fact now here amongst us. And so I've got to recognize this body, the body of Christ now. I've got to recognize that each member is precious, each member is special, that I'm part of a spiritual family, that I'm actually linked in and joined to. As Paul says in Romans, he says, Romans 12, he says, each member belongs to all the others. There's a belonging, there's a connecting, there's a togetherness in the body of Christ. So the second aspect of recognizing the body is recognizing we are now the very body of Christ. So those are the two issues that Paul's addressing here. And they're so serious. You might think, well, why those particular ones? They're so serious because firstly, the death of Jesus was so everything's about, it all revolves around the death of Jesus. And then the church is now the body of Christ is so precious to God. These two things are so precious to God. He says, that's why in verse 30, many among you are weak, sick, and a number have fallen asleep. Number of fallen asleep, of course, is there a euphemism for they've died. So some of the Christians, well, in fact, it doesn't say some, it says many of the Christians in Corinth were either weak, they weren't up to full strength, they're either sick, or they actually died, because they weren't recognizing the body of Christ. Obviously, as far as God's concerned, this is a very serious thing. And so in our hearts, we need to cry to God and say, God, could we please recognize your body? Could we see you hung on the tree? Could I recognize the powerful power of the cross in my life today? And could I recognize the precious body of Christ that you've put me a part of? God, would you open my eyes? When you look at that, you think goodness, God is very precious to God. These things are very precious to God because God wasn't going to have his church in Corinth messing about with these things. You think, look at that. That's the judgment of God. I want to show you, though, the mercy of God in this same passage, because the thing about this passage, as you read it, it seems very severe, and it is severe because it is serious. But God is a God of justice and a God of love, and he's a God of mercy. And so in verse 32, look what it says here. This kind of Paul explains this judgment. He says, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, in other words, judged for not recognizing the body of Christ by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Those Christians weren't being rejected. So those Christians at Corinth that were weak and sick and some had died, they weren't being rejected. God wasn't saying, well, you Christians, you're just not good enough. Forget it. You're out. I'll just work with what we've got left. Actually, the purpose of what was happening was discipline. This judgment was judgment for discipline. It wasn't judgment for rejection. It wasn't judgment to be shut out of the purposes of God. It wasn't final judgment in terms of the eternal separation of those who God's going to separate one day to heaven and to hell. It wasn't that judgment. It was the judgment for discipline. Because God's desire is this, that verse continues, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. See, the only thing that really, really counts is, are you going to heaven or hell? And so as far as these Christians, because they were messing up and messing up so badly, God's discipline came, which for some made them weak, some sick, some even, God took them to heaven prematurely, I would suggest. But actually, that's the mercy of God, so that they wouldn't be finally judged and condemned with the world. Because that's the only judgment that really matters at the end of the day, is where you're going to spend eternity. And so it's the mercy of God that God just didn't let them going on treating things that are so precious to him as though they were common, as though they were just not important. Treating the cross as though it wasn't really special. Treating the body of Christ as though it wasn't precious. God was intervening. I want to see this thing in discipline of God's discipline for us is very clear in Hebrews. I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, a few verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this. Have you forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? This is the writer of the Hebrews saying, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. The Lord will discipline me. The Lord will discipline you. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So it's not judgment in terms of rejection. It's judgment in terms of discipline. And it says this, he punishes or chastens everyone he accepts as a son. As a father, I know, even though it hurts me to do it, I know with my children, I've got to discipline them. I've got to set them back on track. I've got to get hold of their lives and say, this is the way to go, guys. Even though they may get cross at me, reject me, give me a hard time, I know that if I love them, I'm going to discipline them. And God's attitude to me and to you is he loves us far too much to keep us, let us be the way we are. I'm sorry about that. But he loves you far too much to say, yeah, carry on, just carry on. He loves you far, far too much than that. He, as a father, is stepping in and he is going to discipline me. He's going to set me back on track. Look what it says in this passage, because this is Hebrews 12. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Paul's saying, if you're not disciplined by God, you're illegitimate. You're not actually a true child of God. If you are a true child of God, you will be disciplined. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. God's purpose in what was happening at Corinth was correction. It was discipline. It wasn't to get rid of those Christians that weren't up to scratch. Very important to see that. Because that's God's heart. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's this passage which talks about some Christians who make it to heaven as though going through the flames. They just scrape in with their salvation. And I believe what Paul's talking about here is those who were taken to heaven prematurely in this passage. Talks about those who have fallen asleep. God had a purpose for their lives. God had things for them to do to bring credit and glory to him. But in God's mercy, because they were off track, God came and just they got into heaven as through the flames. Because he didn't want, it says in verse 32, that they will be finally condemned with the world. I want us to see that Paul is hoping for better things at Corinth. And I want to encourage us. It's a difficult passage, this. It's not an easy passage to look at. But actually, the tone of it is Paul is looking for better things from the church in Corinth. And his expectation is that we would learn from this. What does he say? In verse 31, he wants us to be more discerning. In other words, to take more notice, to take more effort, to be more careful of these spiritual things. In other words, not just to rock up and think, well, you know, I'll have my food, I'll take my bit of bread, a bit of wine. Because actually, these are spiritually powerful things. We're joining with the very cross of Christ. We're joining with the very body. This is something very significant. And so, not that I'm going to try and make myself good enough, but that simply I would ask for revelation and understanding. God, could I see it? And when we come to prepare ourselves, it's not to try and think of every sin I've done in this last year. Is there any digging around, trying to find something? Not at all. But actually to come humbly before God and say, God, I'm just trusting in the blood of Jesus? Is there anything between me and you? God, anything between me and you? Is there anything that I need to put right? Anything wrong I need to put right? I could come totally trusting in the death of Jesus. And then practically, look in verse 33 in green. He says, when you come together, you should all eat together. He's saying, practically, stop this business of being in groups and doing your own thing and not caring for each other. But practically, there's something you can do about it, which is make an effort to care one for another. I want to learn to care better. That we all would learn. God's done a wonderful thing amongst us in these last, particularly last year or so, in terms of knitting our hearts together. I was reading the book of 1 Thessalonians recently, and the church in Thessalonica, unlike the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica was a model church. Paul was going around saying, have you seen the church in Thessalonica? Have you seen the love they've got there? They've got incredible love. Incredible love for each other. You should go to that church and visit it. Go and see it. It's awesome. It's fantastic. As you read 1 Thessalonians, that's what comes out. But then in the next letter, in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying, my pray and I encourage you, would you love each other more? So even though they were a model church in terms of loving each other and caring for each other, Paul didn't then say, well, that's it now, guys. There's more. There's more. And he's encouraging them, would you grow in this love? Would you continue to care for each other? So to whatever extent we've started to care for each other, to whatever extent I've started genuinely to pray for you, care for you, God, could I do it more? God, could you knit our hearts more? God, could we move more into what it means to be the very body of Christ? So there's two aspects to this as we finish this morning. One aspect is a spiritual thing, is my own preparation of my own heart. And the other is a practical thing. What can I do? You're going to go home now and make the best food you've ever made to bring and bless other people. What can I do to bless others that would really touch? It may not necessarily, it may be giving someone some money. It may be giving one some time. It may be giving someone some service. Whatever. As the Holy Spirit directs and leads and guides us, that there would be a growing more and more sense of the knitting together of the body of Christ. That we wouldn't be like the Corinthians that were the very opposite. And so as we look at that, say, God, could we be different? God, could we be so, so the opposite? Let's close our eyes together. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, thank you that you're a God of justice and a God of mercy. Thank you, Lord, you're a loving Heavenly Father who disciplines us for our good. And Lord, I know I stray, I mess up, I deliberately do things that I know are wrong. I confess that. God, would you forgive? Would you restore? Would you heal? Would you set right, Lord? I'm praying for myself, I'm praying for us all. Lord, we don't want to be like the Corinthian church that didn't value your church. We don't want to be like the Corinthian church that treated as an unholy thing the death of Jesus. Lord, would you reveal these things to our hearts? Would you impress these things on our hearts? Not in a way that's heavy and oppressive, but God, in a way that would give life and restoration and hope and strength and forgiveness and healing in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for next week. Could we recognize the body of Christ? God, as we gather together next week, could we recognize in the bread and the wine, could we recognize and discern the body of Christ? And as we gather in this place and we share our food together, could we recognize the body of Christ here and now? Thank you, Jesus. That wonderful verse that I suggested we meditate on this week says, that verse that you've got at the top of your page where it says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you believe in, you set forth as true the Lord's death until he comes. I feel the way to respond this morning for each of us is to worship him who died on the cross, is to lift our hearts, lift our minds, our hands, looking to the cross. Looking to Jesus, his body broken for me. Looking for revelation as we gaze upon him. can ask our men to sing this song, this just to minister to us. Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus.